And we are going to go to the book of Colossians this morning. Enjoy God's word together in the book of Colossians. So we're beginning today a new series that's going to last the next several weeks. I would tell you how many weeks, but I laid out a schedule, and I'm pretty sure by the end of this morning we're going to be behind schedule. And so it's just going to be a lot of weeks. We'll put it that way. We're going to have some fun, and I think it's going to be a foundational and monumental study in our time together as a church. And the reason is because the letter to the Colossians is one of the letters that Paul writes to a church that he's never met. And so in many of his letters, they're called epistles that we find in Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians, that they're places that Paul's been, and he spent a great deal of time with the churches in these cities. And so the letters are very personal, and they're written to address specific issues within the churches. And so Colossians is a little bit different. Colossians is a church that he hasn't met, but rather someone that he preached to. Epaphras had gone off from hearing Paul preach the gospel and went back to the city of Colossae and said, hey, this is the gospel, the good news of Christ, and there formulated a church. And so Paul doesn't know these people. And so as he writes this letter, what we're going to see is that his writing becomes foundational to the theology of the church. And so he's not going to address just specific issues, but he's going to share the true theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the right doctrine of the gospel of Christ. And so as we navigate through this over the next several weeks, what we're going to find is that it's an opportunity for us to align ourselves with the truth in Scripture. And so there's going to be many things that we get through that are allowing ourselves some time to really press into true doctrine and what the reality of Scripture and the truth of Scripture tells us. And then we'll ask ourselves, okay, well, if that's what it says, how do we use it to affect our lives? What does it cause us to do as we live? And so we're going to kind of break it down and take a section of verses week by week. But this week, I want to kind of just give you a broad overview. If you have your notes, it also says we're going to cover a few verses. I don't think we're going to get that far because I smelled the food at the potluck, and so you don't want me to go an hour. And so I'm going to try not to do that. And so instead, I want to just kind of give you some major points and the kind of fundamental themes that we're going to see through the book of Colossians and kind of see how as week in and week out, Paul addresses what good theology looks like, what the church is meant to look like, how these themes continue to play themselves out. And so maybe to introduce that, let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. All right. Mid 1500s, 16th century, the Christian church had become increasingly corrupt and increasingly wrong in the way it practiced Christianity. In fact, what had happened at this time, the only church would have been the Roman Catholic Church. And as time went on, the church had gained power and authority, especially in Europe and Asia Minor, and the Vatican had become this powerhouse that had begun to align itself and tie itself politically to monarchs all across Europe. And so what had happened was the church became not so much about religious truth, not so much about the doctrines of Christ, but it had started to become more and more about power and authority. And so the priests and the friars and the cardinals weren't so much about teaching truth or finding truth, but they were more about inheriting power and kind of navigating this political area of power and pride. And so in this, the scriptures would be kept in Latin, and yet over time, Latin became more and more of a dead language. People aren't speaking Latin. People aren't reading Latin. And so now the truth of Scripture had been locked up. It had been only held by the priests. And so you didn't really know what the Bible said. A priest was going to tell you what the Bible said. And then with it came this power of the monarchy and the authority of the church to do things based on what the church said they were going to do. And so what happened was you would come and you had to go to the church in order to find forgiveness of sins. And as the church grew more and more corrupt, what happened with that was you also had to pay some money to the priests to have your sins absolved. And so the corruption had begun to infiltrate all of Europe, all of the church, in such a way that we found people becoming increasingly religious and less dependent upon Christ. And so if you know your history, what happens is a man named Martin Luther comes along with a few other guys, a guy named John Calvin and some others, and they begin to question the truth or the reality of what the church had become and reference back to what the biblical church was meant to look like. And so in this, they end up protesting. And so we know this historically as the Protestant Reformation. And so what happens is in this, Martin Luther and some others begin to ask questions and go, well, isn't the Bible not meant to be held only in Latin, locked up for those only of special education or origin? Isn't the Bible about grace and not about works of absolution? Isn't it not about us giving money to forgive our sins, but rather about the grace of God in Christ who forgave our sins? And as they begin to ask these questions, we see that the church begins to change its very course and direction in all of history. And so the reason we're here in a Baptist church, we're here in a church that is of Protestant origin, is because of this time in the 1500s when we begin to ask some questions about what true doctrine really is, what the church is really meant to be about. And so out of that comes a term. It comes the term solas. And that's a Latin term meaning only or alone. And coined out of this is a concept called the five solas. Sola Christus, which means that we are saved by Christ alone. Sola gratis, meaning it is by grace alone that we would be saved. Sola festus, that we would be saved by this grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then that this authority would come, sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. And sola de gratia, to the glory of God alone. And so the purpose of this Reformation and the purpose that we ultimately find in the church today, the truths of doctrine, kind of build a basis summarized in these five terms, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And in this, this concept comes largely from the book of Colossians. And so what we're going to find as we study into this text in Colossians, that all of this is summarized in just four short chapters as Paul writes it divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit and reveals truth. And it's going to lead to a revolution in history of the gospel truth being enough. And so as we spend the next several weeks kind of looking into that and talking about what these things mean, know that the book of Colossians is a fundamental basis for how we build what we believe. And so we're going to be a church that doesn't just seek to do good things, but we seek to do true and right things in the name of God and His glory. And so the way we do that is we study the scripture alone in order to find this truth, in order to know this truth and apply it into our lives. And so that's what we're going to set out to do in the book of Colossians. So I'm going to start with six verses that Paul writes in this book that is ultimately going to kind of build this framework and teach us what the whole text is going to be about. All right, so pick up with me in chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to spend more time on this in a couple weeks and really dissect these verses, but I want to give us a flavor of an overview of what this text is going to be about. Verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whatever things on earth or things in heaven. The first thing that we're going to see that is repetitive and constant and flowing through the entire text of this letter to Colossians is the truth that Christ alone is the answer to all questions, to all things, that through him and by him and for him the world was made, that he's the agent of creation, that he is the reconciler, that all things exist from Christ, who is God, the firstborn over creation. And so what we find is that in this writing, what Paul's going to do is he's going to make great the name of Christ. In fact, what we need to understand is what's going on in this time that creates such a priority on what it means to make Christ look great, to say that Christ alone is the answer, that Christ alone is enough. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it looks like in our lives. How does this affect us some 2,000 years later? Now, what had happened in the first century is Rome had become more and more powerful in not only Europe, not only Asia, not even but just parts of Africa, but that the Roman Empire had expanded and grown to a power and authority that the world had never seen before. Stretched from northern Europe out into parts of Asia, that the Roman Empire covered thousands and thousands of miles. And in this, it reigned for almost 1,500 years. Let that sink in for a minute, right? As we think about the United States at 240-some years old. 1,500 years the Roman Empire existed. And so Colossae is in the midst of the Roman Empire. And what they found is that Rome has brought a lot of things that the world didn't have prior to Rome. The Pax Romana, Roman peace, had come along. And so what we find is that Rome was a place where there was little war, little uprising, little problems, little barbarianism that had existed before. So if you go outside of Rome and you look into history, the world is a vile and cruel and evil and often an ugly place. Think about our Old Testament as we read it, and you just find over and over again that this nation goes to war with this nation, and these people kill these people, and even Israel is sucked in over and over again to the constant warring, the constant death, the constant pain that comes with life prior to the Roman Empire coming in. And so the Roman Empire comes in, and they squash all rebellion almost immediately. What would happen is Rome would come into a town and they would defeat any resistance and they would station a garrison there and they would go to the next town. And in this, the law was rigid and the law was strong. And so what would happen is if you were under Roman rule, you simply wouldn't disobey Roman law, because if you did, the punishment was swift and it was extensive. That's how crucifixion comes about, invented by the Romans, because it was a way to maximize pain in death and do it in a public area so others would know not to break the law. And in this, and in this cruelty, they found a great deal of peace, because there's more likely peace when the consequences to uprising are significant. And so in this, Rome becomes a source of hope, a source of peace. A source of the answer maybe lies in Rome. In addition to that, they begin to build roads. And so you've maybe heard of the Roman roads, and all roads lead to, we can talk back a little today. All right, let's have some fun. So all roads lead to Rome. And so what happened was cities, especially towns that would have been isolated or maybe far away from anything else. We wouldn't know anything about that in Darlington, but these kind of small isolated towns all of a sudden had ways of traffic in commerce, because it used to be to get from one town to the next, it was dangerous and it was a journey to go 10 miles because there were no paths, there were no roads. And so Rome comes in and they build roads from establishment to establishment, from town to town, from city to city. And with this, they increase and globalize commerce like it had never happened before. And so now people begin to come from one area to the next to the next. And so 20 to 40 miles away from Colossae are these cities, bigger cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And 100 miles is a big city called Ephesus. And in this, people begin to travel. And so the people of Colossae begin to see some things over the past couple hundred years that they'd never seen before. And so commerce comes and new things come and new ideas come. And so the challenging hope in this city at this time when Paul writes is that perhaps the Roman Empire would be the solution, the answer to all of the problems of this world, all of the pain and frustrations that people had. And so what we're going to see over and over again is when Paul talks about Jesus alone being the answer, he's going to kind of make these references, these comparisons to how the Roman Empire is not the answer to the problems of humanity. And so we know that because we fast forward 2,000 years and the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. So we know that Jesus won and Rome didn't. But what we find is that oftentimes in our life, we've replaced Rome with some other substitute. And so we place our hope into all of these earthly things. We place our hope into the United States or the government. We place our hope into what organizations we might find. We place our hope into these groups or these political entities. And we say, these are what are ultimately going to deliver us. These are what are going to provide us with lasting and real hope. These are what are going to give us truth and a solution to the problems in our life. And what we're going to find is the same thing that those who place hope in Rome find, is that these things are failing and fleeting. And so Paul writes to say Jesus alone is the answer. The other thing that we're going to see in the book of Colossians is that there is a massive movement in the world at this time to a thing called syncretism. And so what that means is, with these roads and with these cultures and with these changes in dynamics, people began to travel city to city more. And as they're traveling, they're bringing new ideas city to city more. And so what would happen is they would take and kind of choose the ideas they like and they discard the ideas they don't like. And so here's the way it works. My oldest daughter, Clara, has more of Whitney's personality in her than mine at times. Maybe that's debatable. It depends on how well she's behaving. She's bad, obviously, with Whitney's personality, but if she's good as mine, maybe that's not true. But she's a planner, okay? So I kind of just go and do, and if I know about something for 2 minutes beforehand, that's enough time for me. And Whitney happens to be more kind of laid out. She buys calendars and fills them up months in advance, so we know what we're doing when we're doing it. It hasn't scheduled in time, and so Clara tends to be that way. And so if we're spontaneous, it tends to stress her out a little bit. And so oftentimes in approaching how we do things, it's good to make a plan with her. And so a couple weeks ago, we're at home, and I'm talking to her, and I say, okay, let's make a plan. She goes, okay. I said, here's the plan. I said, we're going to clean up down here. We're in the living room. We're going to put all these toys away. And we're going to go upstairs. We're going to clean up upstairs. We're going to get your room completely clean. And then we're going to come down here and we're going to have some candy. I said, how's that sound? And she goes, I like the part of the plan where we eat the candy. Let's do that part. And so what she decided we were going to do is we're just going to take the pieces that we like and apply those, but the stuff that we didn't really want to deal with, like the cleaning, the stuff that isn't all that applicable or isn't all that valuable in our life, we'll just throw that stuff out. And so what had happened at the time of the Colossians and what happens maybe even more so now or in our own lives 2,000 years later is we see truth and then we find these kind of other ideas that we can sort of plug in and fill in addition. And we kind of take the truth and we subtract the parts that we don't really like. And so all the Bible teaches us to do that. Well, I don't really want to do that. And so we sort of pull it out and we go, well, let me replace it with something that the world teaches that I kind of like. And so the term for this is syncretism. What it means is that you just kind of collect ideas from a multitude of places. And so the people at Colossae, the church there, was kind of like, oh, okay, I like Christ. I like this salvation that he offers. But I also sort of want to deal with all of these Roman ideas and all of these Jewish ideas and all these pagan ideas. And I'm just going to kind of mix them together and create my own dynamic of doing ultimately what I want. And so we look 2,000 years later into our lives and find that not only in the world, but oftentimes within the church, we've taken truth and we've sort of scrubbed out the parts that we don't want. And we've replaced them with, well, it's okay to do this, or we should do this, or, well, what if I insert this into this spot? And we've manipulated Scripture to allow it to serve us rather than us aligning ourselves with Scripture to serve God. Amen? And so what we'll find is that Paul's going to say over and over again that Jesus and Jesus alone, sola Christus, that Jesus, Christ alone, is the answer. That Christ alone is the truth. Not Rome, not the United States, not some organization, and not Jesus plus, well, whatever I feel like. Jesus, and then add in some of this and this and subtract this and this. But that Jesus in his totality, that God in his gospel through his Son is the truth and is the answer. And that is our foundation and that is our starting point for all things beyond that. Amen? And so then he's going to go on. The next thing we're going to see is this major theme is that the hope that Jesus offers is eternal hope. It's not here. It is eternal. It is in heaven. It is long-range hope. Look at it all through Scripture. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And inheritance isn't something that comes now, it's something that comes later. And then in verse 27, he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not an earthly hope, but a heavenly hope. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Not the things on this earth, but the things above. "When Christ," this is 3 verse 4, "when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Long term. Verse 24 of chapter 3, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." What we're going to find is over and over and over again that Paul's going to remind the church and by extension remind us that our hope is not on this earth. In fact, sometimes we need a very solemn reminder about this. We're going to die. Each and every one of us, if Christ tarries, we're not going to make it out alive. I'm not yet 31 years old. Save that. Hold on to that 30-year-old mark for a few days. But in my time on this earth, I've been to well over 100 funerals. Chances are you've been to many. I've officiated dozens. The one constant, the thing that we see over and over and over again is that any hope that is placed only in this world expires. And what we see in our culture is people who are driving themselves from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, resting all of their hope in some thing to please them, to help them, to fix whatever's wrong with them. And so the hope becomes in a job, or the hope becomes in a car, or the hope becomes in anything that they can find that's going to make them happy, a relationship or some status or some prosperity or something else altogether. And yet what we find is over and over and over again, it fails. And we move on to the next thing that provides hope until that fails. And so what Paul's going to remind the church here, what Paul's going to remind us is that this hope that is earthly and earthly alone will not last, because real hope is heavenly hope, is eternal hope, is will not be realized and will not be disappointed on this earth. And then I'll say this, however, it bears fruit here. And so there's a temptation to go, well, if hope is heavenly, and if we exist only to find our fulfillment in Christ, as Christ is the answer, and He's the answer only in heaven for eternity, then we must ask ourselves, what's the point of even living? Well, it works like this. My kids know that I love them. In fact, what we instill in them, and what our oldest two know, and hopefully Josiah will soon learn, is that my love for them, our love for them, Whitney and I, the way that we love them, it won't ever change. It won't ever cease, and they can't break enough stuff in my house to make it stop, right? And they try, I'm telling you. If you're a parent, you know this. You know that your love for your children is lasting, and it's not dependent on actions or deeds. It's not dependent on them being obedient. It's not dependent on them doing or earning their way into your love. We don't look at Josiah and go, hey, man, until you start walking, talking, and can wipe yourself, we're not going to love you, right? It's a ways away, I'm telling you. But it'd be terrible parenting, right, if we said you have to earn your way into our love. And so we know what Paul's going to say is that our hope is eternal in Christ. Christ alone is the answer, but it's meant to bear earthly fruit. And so what our children know is that though they can't earn their way into our loving relationship, that they could respond in gratitude for that loving relationship, and that it would please us as parents. So when our kids do something that's obedient, when our kids respond the way they're meant to respond, when they do things or they don't do things that they're supposed to do or not supposed to do, that it brings us pleasure as parents, as grandparents, as uncles and aunts, that we see it and find that a response in gratitude, that bearing fruit, is not to earn our hope, but rather to respond to our hope. Paul puts it this way, from chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says, and so from the day we've heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Later in verse 22, he's going to say, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in Him. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. Chapter 3, verse 12, put on then God as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and if each one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so what Paul is going to say over and over again in this text is that Jesus is the answer. What you and I need to know is that whatever the problem is, Jesus is the solution. And then he's going to say this, if you desire to live for Christ, the first thing you'll do is you'll hope in things eternal. You won't get too off kilter by anything that happens on this earth and this earth alone. Nothing can bring you too low or lift you too high if it doesn't have eternal consequence and eternal significance, because our hope isn't here. But what it's going to mean is that you and I are meant to bear fruit on this earth, that we're meant to walk in response to such a hope, that we're meant to live in such a way that reflects that our hope isn't on this world, but it's in eternity in Christ. Amen? And then the last thing I want you to see, the thing that we're going to go back to over and over and over again, and the reason that Paul has to write the letter, frankly, is because false teaching is dangerous, and it just so happens to be everywhere. Not only then, but also today. You see, at this time, what was happening is there was a movement of mysticism, which would eventually lead to Gnosticism. And so what that meant was that people were coming and kind of starting to talk about how God was sort of something that you could just feel. And it sort of coincided with this realm of God being in everything. And so you just sort of have to feel it and deliberate on the emotions of it. And so what it did was it began to make little of Jesus and replace it with the worship of angels and the worship of false gods and the worship of yourself amongst all things. And so what was happening is the church in Colossae was bombarded by this falsehood. It was bombarded by these ideas, and because of the nature of the time, they would sort of take some of these ideas if they sounded good, and they'd sort of litter them in to what their truth was in Christ. And so they're starting to observe a bunch of religious rituals that they shouldn't because of false teaching. Today, there is a better abundance of knowledge and content and information than ever before in the history of the world. Right? I mean, let's think about it. When some of you were growing up, long, long before I was born, right? How many news stations were there? Did you know in the 1940s, as television was starting to pick up, that one of the things that they required of a television station was that they had at least a minute of news every day? 1 minute. And they required it because the television wasn't real interested in providing news. They were making shows. And so one of the mandates was you need to keep people in tune with what's going on in the world. 1 minute. And what they found was that we began to consume information. And so 1 minute turned into 1 hour. And 4 stations, the Farmer Five, turned into hundreds of stations, channels, outlets where we receive news, content. There's entire TV stations, there's entire internet websites, there's entire groups of people just devoted to providing us with content. And yet, what I'm convinced of is in the midst of all of this, we've never, ever lived in a time where it is so hard to decipher truth in all this content. Every single event, every single story, you can find news outlets that say, well, this is what happened. You can find them that say, this is what happened. This person's evil, this person's evil. This person's wrong, this person's wrong. We just walked through it with an election cycle that polarized the news and the content more than we've ever seen in our history. Every single event, more content than you can imagine. And yet in all of the noise, it's harder to decipher truth than ever before. And so what Paul's going to say is that Jesus is truth. That Jesus provides an eternal hope meant to bear fruit in our lives. And that we better watch out, because there are false teachers attacking that from every single angle. So you focus in. Sola Christus, to Christ alone. By sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, the truth to seek after Christ. One more story and I'll be done. Just before Christmas, in the midst of all this content, there's an article in the New York Times. And it's a guy interviewing a pastor in New York City, a guy named Tim Keller, a respectable pastor, a good, solid, upright man of God. And in the interview, the interviewer says, "I'm a Christian." He says, "But here's the thing, you know, as we talk about Christmas, I don't really so much believe in the virgin birth. Is that okay? I can still be a Christian and just kind of pull that part out." And while we're at it, you know, like the resurrection, not so keen into that. So I'm going to just kind of exacto knife that out of the Bible as well. But I still identify as a Christian. And the miracles and kind of the things that are hard for us to comprehend or hard for us to see, I don't really buy into those either. Can I still be a Christian? And the response that Tim Keller gave was this. It's a response echoed by Paul in the book of Colossians that we're going to see over and over and over again in the weeks to come. That Christ alone is the answer to all things. And when we take Christ, we take him in totality, or we don't take him at all. And so we don't get to do what Paul's warning the church in Colossae not to do, to pick and choose the parts that we like, to decide, well, I want the Jesus that makes me feel good. And so rather than the real Jesus, rather than God moving our lives into his glory, what we do is we go, I want a picture of that I decide as to what parts I paint on the picture. And so I'm going to take this part of it, but I'm going to leave that part out. I'm going to accept this side of it, but I don't really want to deal with that side. And what we do all throughout our culture and oftentimes in our own lives is we decide that there are parts of what Jesus has called us to do. There's parts of what God desires from us that are just too hard, that are just too far-fetched, that are just too difficult for us to adhere to. And so we just kind of bury our head in the sand and ignore them. And what Paul's going to say is not going to work. That in him all things were created. That through him all things come into being. And it's for him that they came into being. That he himself, Christ himself, will come to have first place in everything. Church, I want to be a church that is about Christ alone. A church that is about the grace of God alone, given to us, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed and studied through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. Lord, we are so privileged to study your word. I pray we don't take it for granted. I pray we don't miss what an honor it is to dive into the truth of scriptures. And I pray that we see it as more valuable than anything this world can offer. I pray that we see you as more valuable than anything this world can offer. That we trust, that we hope in you, the hope of glory, nothing in this world. That such a hope, that such a knowledge, a salvation in you would lead us to bear fruit in our lives, to do something about it, to respond in gratitude. And I pray that we would hold truth in high esteem, that we would be a people willing to humble ourselves so that we might hear what you have to say, and that we would trust and conform our lives, our hearts, our souls to your truth. Lord, I pray you help us with it. Pray over the next several weeks that you help us worship you. Pray it in the name of Jesus, the one that is in all and through all and for you. Jesus. Why don't you stand? We'll sing together.